and continue on here, dealing with these issues of the doctrine, of the importance of sound doctrine, of teaching the principles of the truth to positive believers so that they can make orientation in their thinking and lay hold, ultimately, of the great rewards which God has for those that diligently seek Him. We do recognize, however, that the great rewards are not for the casual seeker. First, when one comes to God, he must believe that he exists. But he almost must recognize, also too, must recognize that he becomes a rewarder of those that seek him, that diligently seek him. Well, we are here dealing with Roman numeral 6, the commands to the pastor teacher specifically, what is recorded in the pastoral epistles, make it clear what the thrust of the local church should be. We stopped with point A, so B, he is to teach the entire realm of doctrine, omitting nothing because it is controversial. There's always some controversy going on at any given time in the world about something, or about many things. And so people cannot be afraid of addressing controversial issues, because the Bible addresses controversial issues. God has a view on all matters, and so therefore, he is able to deal with this and should deal with this. He should not omit things because it goes against him personally. This is one of the challenges in the ministry, because you know your area of weakness or areas. You're aware of where you fail, where you fall short, what you have to fight against in your STA. And sometimes it would be easier to not deal with certain sins because you're guilty of them. But the pastor cannot afford to do that because, number one, it is going to harm his congregation in the long run if he soft pedals certain doctrines or certain principles because he fails at them. This is the real challenge of your humility, is to get up and know you fail in certain areas and still be able to articulate the truth on that matter. And failure to do so hurts your congregation. If you have other people with that same weakness, they're not being addressed, because you're cutting corners because it goes against you. So you have to be willing to stand up and take it like a man sometimes. And you know, certain principles of the teaching go against me just like they go against you. Because it reproves someone in the congregation, you can't worry about hurt feelings. Oh, well, this might offend somebody. I don't care if it offends anybody. You can't worry about that. The reality is you want your congregation to make it, but from time to time we're all going to get blasted. But that is the basis, and to me, the great comfort in sticking with the straight and narrow of verse-by-verse teaching. Because if I stay 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks ahead in the study, however far I may be at a given time, and that varies some, I know, but it's probably never less than 3 weeks ahead, then when I'm teaching something, very often I'll have prepared this already. 6 weeks later, I'm teaching it, and that's exactly when some big issue is going on that this is addressing. Well, the reality is you have to recognize that everybody's going to get it from time to time. You can't have favorites in the congregation. Well, I won't teach that because it goes against a certain person. No, that's got to go. You cannot be a respecter of persons and effectively fulfill the ministry. Because some will not accept or apply it, well, people don't accept or apply a lot of things. If I taught based on that, I probably wouldn't teach anything. Because there's somebody that's going to reject certain parts of doctrine that I can't stop them, or because it is not taught by someone else. This is where the pastor cannot afford to become a parrot of anyone. All pastors have to think for themselves, and you can look at the work of other men in the ministry who have done credible work, and some work is good, some is credible, some is passable, and some is downright stinky. Some work is just not even worth emulating. Certain things where they have manufactured doctrines according to their own views, but the text would not support that interpretation or bear that out. And then that just becomes their dogmatic theology that, quote, you've got to go by or you're not in with it. Well, I don't care to be with the in crowd particularly. It doesn't matter to me. I have to think for myself. I have to look at all the realm of doctrine. I have to look at all the work that was done and say, okay, this is good, this is bad, this is indifferent, whatever it is. And if somebody else doesn't teach something, I don't care. There are people that reject the whole concept of the fig tree in the last days. There are people that reject the U.S. and prophecy. I get it. It doesn't change these doctrines. They're still true. But the reality is people reject all kinds of things. There are people that reject doctrines about morality. There are people that reject doctrines about giving. People that reject doctrines about prophecy. There's all kinds of areas they can reject. Authority, the local church, I mean, on and on and on. Any doctrine can be attacked. So I can't concern myself with that. I don't care when anybody ever, you can save yourself a whole lot of wear and tear by never coming at me and saying, well, so-and-so doesn't teach that. Save yourself some real trouble and just never say that to me. I'm just giving you fair warning. Here in a nice impersonal environment where we're all friends, but when you say so-and-so doesn't teach that, I don't care. If it's clearly taught in the Scripture, and I've had to modify certain doctrines, I make no secret about that. There are certain doctrines that needed to be modified. They weren't necessarily wrong, but they'd either had a wrong, somewhat slightly twisted emphasis, or they'd been taken to an extreme, or they hadn't been thoroughly filled out. See, people like, say, and I mean, I know pastors have used it over the years because I've been aware of it. Doctrines like authority as a club to beat people up with. Well, authority is a true doctrine, but one of the things you have to come to recognize is that everybody that's got volition has authority at some level. With your free will comes the right to exercise it, does it not? And so you have authority in certain areas, whether, you know, you may not have authority over the local church. No, you don't have that. But you have authority over yourself. And then whatever, you know, authority you might have over someone else. Like if you're married, then you have a husband has authority over wife. And parents have authorities over children. We recognize that. So some doctrines have to be modified. Some had to be flushed, frankly. I've heard certain doctrines, I just put them in the trash can because that's where they need to be. Doctrines that were taught, high flight, GSP, equilibration. Those words are used a lot in Scripture. Wait a minute, they're never used at all. And I'm not saying that the concept of SG3 and all of that is correct. But then they get it, and this is another deal of what this deal of endless vocabulary. How much vocabulary do you need to describe doctrine? There's an end to it. I mean, we don't have to have endless and this constant changing of vocabulary, essentially repackaging an old concept in a new fancy wrapper, so believers will be impressed. It's not necessary. If the truth that sustained Jesus and sustained Paul and sustained David and sustained Moses isn't good enough, I've got to come up with some slick Madison Avenue gimmick to get you to like it? No, positive volition wants the truth anyway. So it's not my job to repackage it. And I don't engage in that kind of crap, frankly. And nor should any other pastor. So again, this gets into, you've got to teach the entire realm, Acts chapter 20. Verses 20 through 27. You can't back off on principles for any reason. And again, it's going to go against you, it's going to go against others, it's going to, you know. But at the end of it all, the goal is the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Well, as we orient to the truth. That's the goal, maximum orientation. Acts chapter 20, verse 20. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. And teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And Paul says, I didn't back off on these things and I'm not going to. And you just have to be able to teach and let the chips fall where they may. And then, of course, 2 Timothy 2:15, the verse we cite before every Bible class, in context here addressed to the communicator, to Timothy. But again, something that should apply to all believers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And so the point here is that the word of truth is a whole. It fits together. And that when handled properly, it all has its place. See, a careful study of the book of Acts reveals the emphasis of the apostolic church. And guess what? It was primarily on teaching. There were other aspects that came with that. But in some cases, the fellowship, the sharing of things in common, the social life, that all comes as the outflow of doctrine, not as something that you're shooting for per se, but something that is a natural outflow of the teaching of the truth. When you have like-minded people, they want to be around other like-minded people. They don't want to hobnob with the cosmos. They don't want to do these other things that are inappropriate. Acts 2:42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. First, that was the emphasis. And then to fellowship, in verse 42, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. But those are the outflows of doctrine. See, this is why we don't attempt to manipulate individuals, to coerce believers. Oh, you all need to get together and hang out with each other. You let God work all that out among fellowship in the congregation. People will have, they will have certain affinities for certain people, and maybe for other people not so much. And we're not going to make a deal where you have to like everybody equally. You don't. And certain people will appeal to you much more than other people do, and you will be naturally gravitating toward fellowship with them. Well, that's fine. And don't feel guilty, oh, I don't fellowship with so-and-so. Well, okay. Doesn't mean you hate them, right? As long as you're not hating them and thinking, oh, well, God, I hate them. I wish they weren't in class. You know, if that's the deal, well, that's something else. But just because you don't fellowship or socialize with them, it's not that big. I mean, you're polite to them when you see them, right? You don't just spit on their shoes as they walk by. No, okay, well, that's all. That's fine. And this is where we're not going to manipulate things or try to coerce believers or guilt them into doing all of this. Fellowship should come as a natural outflow of the doctrine inside. And that's what it is. Also, Acts 2:42, Acts 6:1 through 7, we see in the origin of the office of deacon here, which occurred fairly early on in the book of Acts. Verse 2 really sums it up. The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." So you find some men who can actually wait tables, and we'll devote ourselves to the word of God and to prayer. In verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That was their emphasis. Acts 11:19 through 26. And so those that were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Gentiles also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number believed and turned to the Lord. And so that's the whole deal here. These people are emphasizing the teaching. They're teaching as they go, and their emphasis was a little misguided because they hadn't really grasped all that Jesus implied in his ministry and all that he in fact did. We're coming up on a section in Mark as we're actually approaching the end of the life of the Lord, and he takes several months and goes completely out of Jewish territory and stays completely out of it. Doesn't go into Judea or Galilee at all, and stays in Gentile territory for months. And we're coming up on another feeding, and this one's about the 4,000. But the emphasis is, and the indications are, that this was a group of Gentiles he fed. The very same thing he did at the feeding of the 5,000 for Jews, he did at the feeding of the 4,000 for Gentiles. Well, the disciples had to pick up on this. Why is he doing this for Gentiles? Because the Jews were very, very nationalistic, of course, and very separatist in their views about Gentiles. And then there's that little incident up there in Tyre where the woman comes out and says, "Hey, I want you to heal my daughter." And he says, "Get away from me, you dog." And she said, "Well, yeah, but even dogs get under the table, get the scraps." And Jesus said, "Very good answer. You get what you want." And so she was clearly a Gentile, a Syro-Phoenician woman. So the disciples had to pick up on this. Well, guess what? The believers in the first part of the church age weren't necessarily squared away on every detail. They didn't recognize that the gospel was for the entire world. They thought it was still just for Jews. Well, God worked through all that. See, they're growing as they go. They're learning as they go. And so again, for those that want to return to the days of Acts and say, "Oh, well, wasn't this all wonderful?" No, it wasn't. It was difficult for them. They had to figure out certain things. Acts 14:21-23. And they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And verse 25, when they had spoken the word in Perga, that's their deal, speaking, the proclaiming the word, that's the issue. Also, Acts 18:11. Now this one I believe is the founding of the church in Corinth. And Paul settled there for 6 months, a year and 6 months rather, teaching the word of God among them. And that was his emphasis. That was the whole emphasis, in fact. And 1 Corinthians 4:17 also, although not in the Acts narrative. For this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul didn't have, again, one set of doctrine for the Corinthians, one for the Galatians, one for the Philippians. It was all the same doctrine for everybody. D, the pastor teacher should pray for the doctrinal excellence of his congregation. We saw Acts 6:4 there, where in the origin of the office of deacon, they recognized that they were to commit themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Well, what are they going to pray about? Well, Ephesians 3:14 through 19 makes this explicit. The types of things that Paul prayed about, which should be obviously when you're figuring out your prayer list, what things should be on it. Well, this type of thing, clearly. Ephesians 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Well, that's what we want. That's what we're shooting for. He, the pastor teacher, must contend earnestly for the faith, the realm of Bible doctrine, that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude 3, this last little epistle before the book of Revelation. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Why? Because certain people have crept in unnoticed. And this is the danger. Paul warned the Ephesian elders there in the book of Acts. Here's the danger. From among yourselves men will rise speaking perverse things, and they will draw away disciples after themselves. And I've seen this happen in a number of occasions in a number of ministries where men rose up inside the congregation speaking perversity. And I've seen believers get dragged off after these idiots because they set themselves up as self-appointed experts, self-appointed teachers of the truth, when in fact they weren't even qualified. And believers followed them to their own chagrin. The Mark Griffins of this world, if you're familiar with him, dragged believers off. Well, he didn't drag them. They willingly followed like idiots. Hey, what are you doing? Well, I'm following another sheep. Bah. Well, you should be following a shepherd. There's a huge difference. And then, of course, because he was a hireling, after a few years, he abandoned the group. But I knew he would do it in the first place. He was a hireling to start with. And people didn't want to hear it, but it was true. They said, well, and one of his little congregation who remained anonymous, whoever it was, told me, well, he's not a hireling, we don't pay him. Well, how stupid of you. Well, why don't you just write idiot across your forehead so that when people see you, they'll know what they're dealing with. You don't pay him, you muzzle the ox, is that your doctrine now? And so, you know, but nothing good comes out of these deviations. Nothing long-lasting ever survives. I've seen it here, I've seen these people, that they come to nothing ultimately, because God's not in it. And that's the real danger. So we have to fight for it. We have to stand against people that will are unscrupulous. That's what you get. Well, one, while he must allow time and space for growth in doctrine, you got to recognize that you're dealing with fallible people. You're dealing with, in some cases, baby believers who don't have the spiritual sense to come in out of the rain. And you're going to have to give them some time and space to figure things out. You try to be as patient with them as you can. But he is to deal with personal and congregational deviations from doctrine in a decisive manner. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 20. And this is the exact guys we were talking about in the first session, Hymenaeus and Alexander. So Paul, as he leaves Ephesus, he leaves Timothy there as the apostolic representative. And essentially, as we pointed out when we did this book, Timothy is a forerunner of all pastors, essentially, as he will, in this case, function under apostolic authority, but at some point will not be able to because Paul's going to die. And so Timothy won't be able to function under Paul's authority. Paul will be dead. So Timothy forms a prototype of all pastors who have to function only under the biblical authority that we have from the apostolic teaching. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And then verse 20, among these men are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now these are men who have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. They are spiritual casualties. And if the congregation associates with these idiots, they're going to become spiritual casualties. And Paul knows this, and he tells Timothy in no uncertain terms, you deal with these deviations swiftly and decisively, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Well, apparently they didn't learn, because we found out in 2 Timothy they're still at it. Hymenaeus and Philetus, anyway, were still at it. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. And again, fall away is too passive. The word here is walk away. It's a constant, it's a cognizant choice they make. They choose to depart from sound teaching, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That's why they walk away. Their emphasis should be over here, listening to their pastor, and they're paying attention to these other deceitful things that are going on. Their emphasis gets changed, and so therefore they end up walking away from the faith. The faith was this way, they go this way. And that can happen to anybody. By means of the hypocrisy of liars. This is the means by which Satan operates in the human race, as unscrupulous men will advocate the satanic viewpoint for Satan. And they will teach certain doctrines that are flat out wrong, that are satanic in origin, in fact. It's bad enough to teach human viewpoint doctrines. It's really worse to teach demonic doctrines. There is a level of worseness there. These men are seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. They don't know right from wrong anymore. They couldn't tell you straight up from straight down. I've seen people go this route and their consciences get seared, and you know, they're just absolutely become worthless in terms of the truth. Sad, but it happens. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who know and believe the truth. And six, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you have, and there's our word, parakaletheo, which you have been closely following. I've heard pastors get up and malign Timothy and make fun of him. They're so far out of line, that isn't even funny. I mean, apparently they can't read Paul's own assessment of Timothy. Paul said Timothy was faithful in every regard, absolutely trustworthy, and that he followed the doctrine closely. Well, what more do you want out of an assistant? I don't think you could ask for more. And I've listened to people mock and malign Timothy. Well, that's just pathetic. They would do well to stand in Timothy's shoes at the Bema seat. I think Timothy's going to be up for some big time rewards. 1 Timothy 6:20-21. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. It isn't really knowledge, Paul's saying, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. First, Titus also, 1, 10 through 14. We have touched on this briefly in the first session. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, particularly those of the circumcision, Jewish in nature. The Judaizers are specifically to whom Paul is referring here. A segment within the church. That many of these people are believers. And they are a segment in the church that has distanced themselves from the truth and began to advocate legalism. And also works for spirituality as opposed to works for salvation. They recognized they couldn't be saved. But then they began to even sort of bleed into that as they began to demand that these men cannot be saved unless they get circumcised and obey the law of Moses. Well, wait a minute. So now you got circumcision for salvation? That's your doctrine? Well, guess what? That doctrine's false. Circumcision is not demanded for salvation. Who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. This is one of the dangers of new believers as they come into a sound ministry and they're baby believers and they need to grow up and they need time and space. And they're exposed to these god-awful type of people. Which, of course, gets people off their feet. Sound doctrine stabilizes people. False doctrine destabilizes people. Who are the stable people? They're the people that know the doctrine and are clear on it. They have a stability. Because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not for the sake of gain. Sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. I mean, as far as Cretans go, they're called Cretans for a reason. And guess what? There are certain segments of society that are known for being shiftless, lazy, no goods. Certain segments of society that are like this. Certain ethnic groups have tendencies. I know in this politically correct age, we can't say this. But yes, there are STA tendencies in certain groups. To certain things. And it's no huge secret that typically in the mafia, they're all of one ethnic origin generally. Not always, not exclusively. But there's one ethnic origin that tends to mafia-type activity. And I won't say who they are, because that just wouldn't be right. But if you don't know, well then, you can find out. For this reason, reprove them severely. So there's a place for even new believers for telling them, look, you're facing this STA trend. You're dealing with this and this. And I've dealt with this 100 times before, and I know how this needs to go. And you need to figure out that I'm giving you the right advice here. And grow up. So reprove them severely, so they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And chapter 3, Titus verses 9 through 11. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And reject a factious man after a first and second warning. See, I really only have the obligation to hear you out twice. And if you're factious and you're arguing with the doctrine and you want to take it on, after the second time I can dismiss you and I never have to deal with you again. I can blow you off so fast it'll make your head spin. You will make Linda Blair shudder for, you know, she was in the Exorcist and did the head spin thing. Because I don't have a mandate to put up with nonsense for very long. A first and a second warning. This isn't hang in there with them forever. But you have to figure out when you're dealing with a factious person, a sectarian type person that's advancing their own views and not the views of Scripture. And so, as a pastor, I don't have to put up. And see, this is where the fundies really drop the ball. They will put up with this nonsense forever. And they shouldn't. Knowing that such a person, and this isn't limited, by the way, to just men. Clearly here, it's a factious person in context. It's a generalization. After a first and second warning, knowing that such a person is perverted, is sinning, and is self-condemned. So I don't even have to condemn them. They'll condemn themselves. With their foolish activity. Two, he is to instruct those under his authority to separate from those who do not embrace sound doctrine. Romans 16, 17 and 18. So when you listen to people and they begin to espouse doctrinal deviations that you are not hearing from this pulpit, your immediate response should be to cut bait and run. Get out of there. You're not the fish anymore. And you have to learn to be discerning and recognize what kind of a person you're dealing with. Again, you have the benign type person who may just be naive or stupid, or both, who may just be young in the faith and may need some help and some guidance. And then you've got people that are actively flying false colors and that are undermining the truth. That's a different animal altogether. That's a very different animal. Romans 16, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. Appetites here is koilia, the belly. It deals, in this context, emotions is a far better translation. This is one of those bodily parts that is used in both Hebrew and Greek to describe the inner workings of the human being, the unseen workings of things like emotions and conscience and other factors. So these men are slaves of their own emotions, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. I've watched that. I've literally sat here over the course of the years in the ministry when people got disgruntled and watched them go out and just pick off sheep. And they always go for the weaker link, the weakest link, in fact. They look around and they figure, who will listen to my nonsense? So when somebody approaches you with nonsense, realize this, it's an insult. They're basically telling you, I think you are the weakest idiot in this congregation. And I think you'll put up with this stupidity. So, feel good about it. But see, they're going to come to you with a facade of flattery. Oh, you're a great believer. I know you really are positive. You understand doctrine. What do you think about this? And they'll pull you out and pull you in. And there you go. And I've seen it happen. 2 Thessalonians also, 3:6-15. And in this context, this is a context of those that don't manifest sound doctrine because they won't work. And here is the apostolic testimony to the proper work ethic among believers. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. This is a soldier that doesn't march according to his directives. He's not following his marching orders. He's ad-libbing. And guess what? There's no room for ad-libbing in the chain of command. That's the whole point. And not according to the tradition which you have received from us. Here we have a good example of a biblical tradition that is good. And that Paul instituted, and that is that believers work. And this is real simple. It isn't very hard, verse 10, for when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. And that gets into, and of course the real issue there is willing to work. It's not just, because people could go through situations. Everybody has probably been through a living grace test where they may have lost a job and all that. But it wasn't because they weren't willing to work. It was because of financial changes or changes in the economy or this or that. That's one thing. But it's those who lack the willingness to work and will not work consistently, there's one doctrine for them, separation. That's it. You say, well, I feel bad for them. Of course you do. I feel bad for them too. It's bad being stupid. It's worse being stupid and lazy. Stupid and lazy is a bad combination. I mean, I don't know what people are shooting for, but I don't think stupid and lazy should be it. And the reality is this doctrine is plain. It's taught in here very clearly. And you separate from them, as he says. And he tells them, stay away from them. And if anyone, verse 14, does not obey our instruction, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. That's the purpose for separation. Of course, it has a positive benefit, hopefully, and that they recognize, wait a minute, this positive believer won't have anything to do with me. Why? Well, I've got a problem I need to deal with. Well, rather than just rationalize and say, well, they're out of line. Well, in this case, they wouldn't be. And then three, failure to deal with false doctrine by dealing with those that advocate unsound principles will have an adverse effect on any ministry. That's Hymenaeus and Alexander, men who have gone shipwreck in regard to their faith. And if you don't deal with these things, Paul said, you've got to throw the leaven out. If you find out you've got people advocating false doctrine or teaching unsound principles or even advocating unsound principles in the local church, the pastor has an obligation to deal with this. He can't just look the other way. He shouldn't. But it's going to cost you over the years, it'll cost you sheep if you're going to enforce these things. And I recognize that, but that's the way it goes. But in the end, all I'm really concerned about is getting whatever sheep are positive to the Bema seat intact with maximum rewards. That's all I'm worried about. I don't care how many of them there are. Doesn't matter if there's 5 or 50 or 5,000. If you get a group to the Bema seat in the proper condition, then you've done your job. And if they have maximum glory, well, then everybody's going to be real, real thrilled in that day as they have oriented to the teaching. Okay, well, we're going to have to stop here this morning because this is our month to observe the ritual of the Lord's table. So we will close here just a little bit early and get set for that. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to consider the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.